Let me pray for us, and then we'll delve into God's word together. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the way you've blessed us through giving us the opportunity to dwell on your faithfulness. It's a reminder again that you are always with us and you never leave us. And thank you for that, Lord. And may we hold on to that in this coming week. And may we use that, Lord, as a springboard this morning to know that you're speaking to us through your word, that you're present here with us as we delve into the scriptures and unpack them together. May we hear your voice in the midst of this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our Made for Mission series. If you like, laying down the biblical foundations for mission. That's the wrong... don't look that up. That's a previous one. Sorry, I didn't... ignore that scripture reference. We're not doing that. Sorry, I didn't prepare a slide. So I said to Brian, put up the picture, but I forgot that there was a scripture on it. So ignore the scripture. The picture's relevant, but the scripture isn't. But there we go. So we're laying down the biblical foundation for mission. But before we get into the scriptures, I'll set a little challenge here for you. If you had to choose one word, and I'm going to be really strict on this, one word to describe what God's mission is, what would you choose? Have a think about it, and I'll get some feedback in a moment. 2 minutes on your tables. Have a discussion. What word would you use to describe God's mission? All right? Have a think about it, and then I'll get some feedback. What is God's mission? Sorry? I know. Broke one of the commandments. Okay. I'm not saying it's an easy task. Yeah, I'm being strict. You can't have more than one word. Okay, so we had evangelism. Reconciliation. Redemption. Spreading. Salvation. Love. Yeah, that's great, isn't it? Amazing how all income... Sorry, yes?
Renewal.
Okay. All right, well, today we're moving the story along a little bit. We've done a lot of work laying the foundations through the Old Testament. We're going to start there, but we're going to head into the New Testament today. I sort of plan to do this subject today and then next week, and we'll try and draw it all to a close before we go into our summer program. But last time, we looked at how the people of Israel were called to be a distinctive people. And we looked at a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10 where the people of Israel were called to be a distinctive people. They identified themselves with the living God and were therefore subsequently defined by the living God. We spoke about how when you enter into a relationship, you're changed by that relationship. And you start to take on the priorities of the other person within that relationship. What's important to them becomes important to you. And that was true of the people of Israel. As they embraced their relationship with God, they're encouraged to take on God's purposes and God's priorities. In their case, God lays out what's on his heart. He says, I care for the widows and the orphans. I care for the foreigners in the land. I care for the poor and the disenfranchised and the marginalized and the neglected. These are the people who are on my heart. People of Israel, share the same values, share the same priorities, care for these people who are powerless and downtrodden. These become the marks of the people of Israel. the people of God. So that when God said to Abraham way back in the beginning and made his covenant with Abraham, he said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation and all nations will be blessed through you. How are they blessed? Because they get to see how the people of God care for the disenfranchised, care for the poor and the widow and the orphan. And they go, wow, look at the merciful and compassionate God that they worship. And then they come to know God, hopefully in some form or another. The question I guess we're left with the people of God is, are they going to fulfill that mission? Are they going to be the people of God that are compassionate, that are merciful? Well, if you trace through the biblical narrative, more often than not, they're not the people of God or who they're meant to be. They fall woefully short of those values. Time and time again, we read of the people of God, rather than becoming soft and open-hearted, how many times does the Bible talk about the people of God becoming hard-hearted, the very opposite of what they should be? You know, mercy and compassion require a soft heart, don't they? And yet the people of God, more often than not, became hard. And time again, God calls out to his people and he says, come back, remember what I've called you to. Remember who you're supposed to be. Remember what my values are so that you can practice those values. But the people of God fail to listen. And so God has to warn them. You know, if you carry on like this, if you refuse to take on my character, if you like, if you refuse that, judgment is coming. If you continue to act in a way contrary to the priorities of God, then there's trouble ahead. And we have the voices of the Old Testament prophets constantly shouting out that same message. Turn back, restore justice. Judge fairly, or judgment's coming upon you. And if we turn to some of the Old Testament prophets, Prophet Amos, chapter 2, verse 6, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. A little later on in Amos, chapter 5, you levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes, deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Powerful judgment on the people of Israel. They're being the very opposite of what they should be. And you read that and you think, the mission of God has completely failed. This is a disaster. What are we going to do with this? Micah, just like Amos, is equally as damning. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. I mean, this is disaster. This is the whole mission of God lying in tatters, isn't it? Except that in the midst of these judgments, God's plans cannot be thwarted. He still has plans and purposes. And sure enough, a little bit later in Micah, we get to read, this is all about the faithfulness of God that we've heard about already, isn't it? We hear chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The Hebrew there is from eternity. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. That same sentiment that is expressed in that covenant with Abraham. All nations will be blessed. You see, God's plans cannot be thwarted. Even when the people of God are unfaithful, He will find a way. Where the people of God have failed, one is coming who will reestablish the mission of God, His plans and His purposes, His promise of blessing. His greatness will reach the ends of the earth. And so we come to Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. How would Jesus reestablish the mission of God? Well, for that, we need to turn to Luke's gospel. This is the passage we're really going to dwell in today. Luke chapter 4, where we're given essentially Jesus' missional mandate. This is his prospectus, if you like. This is his document of what he's going to do. Jesus is preaching. He goes into a synagogue in his hometown, and he preaches a sermon that's all about reestablishing the purposes of God. It's quite a mission statement, and it's quite telling where the focus of Jesus' preaching lies. Let's briefly read this together, and then we'll delve into it. So from verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Now, I'm sure these words are familiar to many of us. And the danger with scripture is we get to hear it so much that we often don't listen to actually what's being said. We think we know what's being said. But actually, these are quite amazing words. You see, what's remarkable about this mission statement is not so much what is mentioned in it, but what is not mentioned. You see, in what Jesus lays out here, at no point in this statement does Jesus talk about the love of God. He doesn't talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. He doesn't mention repentance. He doesn't mention having a saving faith or any of those things. Now, that's not to say he didn't then go on in his sermon to unpack those things and put all that in context. We don't have the full transcript of everything that Jesus said. It's just interesting that he doesn't lead with those things, which is interesting when we talk about mission. If we did a survey of UK churches and asked them all to submit their mission statements, I'd imagine the vast majority of them would talk about the love of Jesus Christ, personal relationship with Jesus, making Jesus known to the community, and all those sorts of things. And that's great, and I'm not saying that that's wrong, far from it. Quite the reverse. It's just interesting that Jesus' own mission statement focuses less on love and more on justice and freedom. It really focuses in on freedom. Which is very interesting if that's how God views mission. Freedom and liberation. My friends, at the heart of mission is freedom. At the heart of mission is liberation. So as we build a biblical foundation for mission, we need to understand the kind of slave-master terminology. We need to understand where we are bound and where we need to be set free. We need to understand where our community is bound and where it needs to be set free. My friends, we are liberators. That's what we're called to be. We're Jesus' liberators, proclaiming freedom for the captives. How do we do that? Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You know, Jackie said earlier about singing songs. You can't read that verse without having Graham Kendrick going around in your head. It's true, isn't it? It was for freedom that Christ has set. Yeah? It's because it rhymes. But here, Paul says, you once were not free, but now you are. So we have to ask ourselves, well, if that's the case, what are we free from? What are we free from? To be set free from something is to be released from something that ultimately is more powerful than ourselves. Yeah? If you think about it as an animal trap, think of one of those great big bear traps, you know, the big claws that you know, the bear steps on it. The whole point about those traps and the way they work is that the trap is ultimately stronger than the bear. Once that trap is sprung and it's got the bear can do nothing to release itself. Yeah? The trap is more powerful than the bear, unless the bear's very lucky, I guess. The animal simply cannot get away in its own strength. So what are we trapped in? If we need to be set free, where are we trapped? Well, from a biblical perspective, all human beings are trapped in sin. And it's not a very comfortable thing in our day and age to talk about these things, but it's true. We are, my friends, enslaved in sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Which means that sin doesn't have just an immediate effect. It's not just in that moment. Jesus says, if you sin once, your whole status has changed. You're a slave to sin. Why? Because you stepped in the trap. And you in and of yourself are not powerful enough to release yourself from that trap. You're enslaved and you cannot do anything about it. Every single human being, no matter how rich or poor, no matter how educated or not, every single human being is ultimately born into slavery. Slavery to sin. Now that's not popular, is it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And my friends, living in the Western world with all our freedoms, we can have the impression that we live life freely. We have freedom of choice. We're allowed to choose and define ourselves and our lives and all these sorts of things. But from a biblical perspective, no one is free. Not one. We are all bound by sin. And sin wields a power far greater than any of us are able to overcome. The trap has been sprung. My friends, it's not always easy to accept that, is it? To accept that we're not free. We either deny that we're trapped in the first place. Yeah, no, sin has no hold on me. In fact, I don't even believe in sin. It's all a matter of perspective. Or we believe that we somehow have the power to release ourselves from the trap, from sin. You know, through good works. If we do enough good works, we'll be strong enough to get out of sin. As long as we get the equation right, as long as our good works outweigh our bad, sin cannot hold us. It's a lie. That's not what the Bible says. That's not how slavery works. You can't be partly free, can you? You're either free or not. You can't be 50% slave. It doesn't work like that. You know, the Bible talks about sin in absolutes. We were once dead in our transgressions and sin. You don't get much more absolute than dead. You know, that's not, we were once sort of slightly wounded. No, we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Which means that we need to be set free by something or someone who is more powerful than that which has trapped us, which is more powerful than sin itself. And it's in the midst of this context of power struggles that Jesus proclaims this message The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, set the oppressed free. Hallelujah. And he ends by saying, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you know what that is? That is Jubilee language. Those of you who know your Old Testaments will be familiar with the concept of Jubilee, that once every 50 years, for the people of Israel, everyone would be set free. Debtors would be free of their debt. Anyone who had had to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay their whatever they owed, they would be set free at that point. Whatever had bound the people, whether through circumstances of their own making or whatever it may be, all of that gets cancelled in the 50th year, and they were liberated. Leviticus 25. Verse 10, speaking of the Jubilee year, says, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim what? Proclaim liberty. That's what Jubilee is all about. The word translated as Jubilee in the Hebrew is actually the word that means release. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and they had to find a word for that release, Jubilee, idea, the word that they ended up using actually meant forgiveness. That Jubilee in the Greek is forgiveness. Forgiving of debts. At the heart of Jubilee is release through forgiveness. And now Jesus uses that same Jubilee language to reveal his mission. To proclaim freedom for the captives, ultimately through the forgiveness of sin. The one thing that binds all of us. Colossians 2:13-15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. It's a form of slavery, isn't it? Which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Even in public spectacle thing, this picks up of the imagery of what the Romans used to do. When they conquered a nation, they would capture the enemy and they would parade them through the city of Rome. They would put rings in their noses and drag them through the streets as a sign showing, we have power over these people. And now Jesus takes the power of sin and he nails it to a cross and makes it a public spectacle to say, it has no more power because I am the strong man. Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus forgave our sin, having taken our sin and nailing it to the cross. He's cancelled our indebtedness. He has set us free. You know how we're able to be liberators to our community? It's because we know what it's like to be liberated. We and we alone know what true freedom is. Nobody else outside the sacrifice of Christ knows what true freedom is. They think they do, but you can only know true freedom when you're delivered by the one thing that binds us all, when you're delivered from sin. My friends, the mission of God is one of freedom and liberation. And so as we draw this to a conclusion, what does that mean for us as partners in God's mission? Does that change our perspective just a little bit? We need, I believe, to see our work as God's missionaries as one of liberators, as freedom proclaimers, as representatives of God's kingdom empowered by his Spirit. We now proclaim freedom for the captives. In the most meaningful way possible through the work of Christ on the cross, which is why Christians have always had the social gospel on their hearts. That's why works that alleviate actual slavery have always been so important to Christians, because it expresses our heart for all humanity. That's why the mission that we do in terms of the food bank here is so important. It's absolutely at the heart of God. The CAP debt center and money course and all those things. Social action. Why? Because it pictures the very heart of God. The gospel of liberation. So the challenge for us as a church, I believe, is to ask those really difficult questions of, okay, if freedom is at the heart of the gospel, how can we be more actively involved in bringing freedom to people's lives? Rather than limiting our gospel witness to simply telling people about Jesus, which we kind of do, I wonder whether we can just broaden it out and think, you know, what can I do for my neighbor that brings freedom to them? Because it's at the heart of God. And it might just open up doors to be able to speak about Jesus. That's the challenge that I believe we face as a church. Getting practical as a church. How do we bring freedom to a community out there that ultimately is enslaved, whether they realize it or not? It's a challenge. I don't have all the answers. But I do know that God calls us to his mission. He's called Addlesden Baptist Church to be missional to this community. We need to be listening to him, seeking his guidance, and being willing to step out in faith to bring freedom to the captives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, your mission is one of freedom and liberation. We first and foremost want to say thank you for our freedom. We thank you that you have set us free from the power of sin and death, and we are made alive in you. Thank you. And Lord, we recognize that there's a whole world out there that is trapped in sin, that is enslaved and needs to be set free. So would you help us to be your ambassadors, your liberators? Help us to bring freedom to people, and ultimately freedom through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Lord God, this is your mission, but we choose to take part. So lead us, give us the focus, the direction, the vision, and spur us on to do the good works that are needed. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Great. Thank you very much. Hope you've had a great morning. I know I have with all that's gone on, and it's been wonderful to be together and be in the presence of God together. So have a blessed week. See some of you on Tuesday night for our last Bible course meeting before the summer. And if not, I'll see you all on Sunday. God bless you all. Thank you.